Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6? And I want to begin by reading verses 17 through 19. We're talking about the second in a series of characteristics that I think that God wants us to embrace in our life that we might reveal the image of God living in us, and that is the issue of hope. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading these verses together? Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. He begins by saying, "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what he promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that is his promise and his oath, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word tonight that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us, that you would minister to us, Lord, that we would hear things maybe that we've heard many times before, but we would hear them with new ears. We would understand them with a new understanding. That God, that we could go deeper, that we might be able to go further as your servants. We ask this of you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at what I refer to as ministry in the image of God, and by this I mean that God's desire, his perfect will for your life and for my life, is that we would live in such a ways that others would be able to see the reality of God's indwelling presence in our lives. And I don't mean in any kind of external sense, although sometimes that's how we think of it. But this is something that was very specifically stated as God's will in Romans chapter 8 in the 29th verse, where Paul said, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So that God's predestined, predetermined, preordained will for your life is that through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you would begin to project the image of Christ. Now, understanding that we don't have the capacity to perfectly project Jesus' image, but it's a lot like what a prism does when sunlight strikes it. Light shines into a prism and suddenly goes through the various phases and comes out in a rainbow of colors, a rainbow of expressions. And what it does is, what the prism essentially does is make the various hues and colors and sectors of a ray of light visible and discernible. And in the same way, God wants to be able to so radiate off of our life to, in a way, hit a light that is so transparently surrendered to him that the light that shines forth illuminates people into a deeper understanding of who God is. But how do we actually go about doing that? We often are guilty, I think, as pastors of telling people how theoretically they should live their lives, but we're real short on the practical details. But for what I find in myself and in speaking to many others is that this is not something that they're quite sure how to go about. In fact, the image that we most likely see coming out of us, well, we don't want to really boast about it or to bring the spotlight upon it. Because we're all aware of kind of the Romans 3:23 dynamic of life. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And most of us see that not as past tense, but present tense, and expect it to be also something that we will experience in the future tense in our life. We're more accustomed to the idea of our sinful failings, and I'm not denying that they're there, but somehow we come to the conclusion that because we can see those inadequacies in ourselves, that we are incapable of really honestly, sincerely radiating the nature of Christ in the world around us, so that other people would look at us and basically see, "I see something in your life that I don't have." The problem that we have, of course, I think, at least I say of course, you may not think of course, but I think the problem we have is that we're too close to ourselves. And one of the things we don't realize is that God often is shining through you in ways that you don't recognize. I remember when I was first saved, and I was going to UC Berkeley, and I was, you know, an ex-hippie coming out of the world of drugs and all this other kind of abuse, and I'd kind of cleaned myself up and become a Hindu, and that didn't work out, and by hook or crook, I got saved. And suddenly, I'm a born-again Christian living in this ungodly environment without any Christian fellowship. And right away, I began to wonder, how in the world do I live this Christian life? All I had was a Bible, and I'd open up and read it and didn't understand a great deal about it. And so I got a great big cross, and I put it on a cord, and I put it around my neck, and I started going to class with this great big cross so it'd be very distinct, because there were always these Buddhists and others who were trying to proselytize for their various sects, and I'd just show them the cross, and it was almost like I was holding something up to a vampire. They'd coil and curl back, you know. It was always kind of fascinating. I thought, wow, this thing is really powerful. Well, I paid $2.95 for it, and man, it's good. But, you know, it was a very interesting experience for me, because I didn't see myself really as progressing. After I had left school and gotten involved in ministry, one of my roommates was sharing with my brother. He's saying, yeah, after your brother became a Christian, man, his life changed so much. And I look back on that and say, you know what? I didn't see any real change in my life at all. But compared to what I had been, it was revolutionary in their mind. So I want to begin by saying that you probably do a lot better job projecting the reality of Christ in your life than you realize. Because, you know, one of the things that God does is he knows you, and therefore he's not depending on you. You know, he just wants you to learn how to become transparent. The same way what makes a good prism is not one that's been painted over. In fact, a good prism is one that's transparent and it's clear of self. And that's really the work that God ultimately wants to accomplish in your life. But I find when you begin to talk about really living in a way that you project the reality of Christ living in you, that we get sidetracked onto some stupid things. I mean, we think of it in outward terms. I mean, I knew guys when I was a young Christian who decided when they became believers that they need to wear a long robe, grow long hair and a beard, and walk around with an 8-pound Bible under their arm, you know, and I don't know, they found these monsters, but they'd carry them around, and somehow they thought by projecting this and wearing sandals or even speaking in King James English only, that somehow this would give them this aura of having the presence of God. I knew others who began to say, well, I need to live a life of transience, and I mean to live a life of poverty. I'll just have no place to lay my head because, after all, isn't that what Jesus said? The foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. And literally, these guys would just live wherever they could live. Or basically, there are some even today who say, well, if you really want to be spiritual, you got to stop eating meat, or you got to practice celibacy, or anything of that nature. Because after all, Jesus never married and had a family, so if I'm going to be spiritual and reflect Jesus, I have to do the same thing. And the problem is we end up reflecting not an image of Jesus, but rather an image of your own neuroses. That you begin to portray something that other people can't even relate to, and what you're trying to do is bring back the first century as if somehow the first century was a magical era in human history. When I came to Christ, reflecting the image of Christ was presented to me as living communally, according to Acts 2:42 and Acts chapter 4. And so what we did is we sold all our goods and we brought everything together because that's what they did in the first church. And I found out that there's a reason why communism never succeeded. You know, even though everybody had everything equal, some people turned out being more equal than the rest of us. And you just began to see, even in that context, where all we did was shared everything and ate together and all that sort of stuff and lived really moral lives, really pure lives, read the Bible daily. All we did was go out and share the gospel and read the Bible and share the gospel and read the Bible. I mean, it was kind of a neat thing. And yet, even in that context, you began to see that sin has a way of corrupting the influence and changing things, because what we were doing is trying to perfect holiness in our outward behavior. So being able to display the character of Christ isn't a matter of somehow adopting an outward persona that seems very godlike, because what that ultimately leads to is a kind of Phariseeism, that we begin to have a Christian clothing line. And we have Christian things, you know, everything has a Christian side to it. And that's why we have a whole industry, and I'm sorry if I'm being insensitive, but basically there's a whole lot of Jesus junk out there. And people market this and make a living off of this stuff because somehow people are so vulnerable to the idea that if I wear a Jesus shirt or if I wear Jesus jeans, and you know, you can always tell Jesus jeans because it says that Levi was in Abraham's jeans. And all these kinds of things, you know, that you begin to buy into all this kind of stuff, but it's all external and it has nothing to do with what really God wants to communicate about himself to the rest of the world. You see, the most powerful testimony is a changed life. That's the most powerful testimony. You know, when John Newton said, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. What is he talking about? He says, God changed my life. I once was this, and now I am that. And as I've said so many times, what the world around us is yearning to find is a way to change who they are. That the reason that people go to the extents to deal with their externals is because they don't really feel at home with themselves. That's why they can't just sit someplace quietly and wait upon the Lord. They have to fill the room with noise. They have to turn on the stereo, put on the iPod. You know, they've got to have something constantly filling the arena around them because they're never at home with themselves. Because they don't ever come to a place where they have peace with God. And the reason they don't have peace with God is because every time they look in the mirror, they see themselves. And they, in a way, they wish there were two of somebody else and none of them. And that would be the great solution. But what experience has taught me is that these external adjustments have little or no effect on the issues of my internal life. In fact, God is not very concerned, if he is it concerned at all, with the externals, with outward appearances. I mean, that's as I started thinking about this, I thought, how much do I really believe that's true? Because I found myself writing my notes, God is not totally concerned with externals. And I thought to myself, isn't it more true to say God doesn't really give a rip about the externals? We do. God doesn't care. He doesn't care what you came in here wearing. He doesn't care what your skin looks like, what color it is, what kind of paintings or tattooings you got on it. We are very concerned with all those kind of things. But God doesn't care. It's almost superfluous, if not totally superfluous, to the mind of God. Because what God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but what does God look at? Thank goodness he looks at hearts. Because as I get older, I think, man, I got less and less going for me. But God looks at my heart. In fact, Paul put it this way when he was writing to the Colossians. He said in Colossians 2:16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, he says, don't go chasing after shadows. And when I, as a Christian, began to focus upon these kind of things, whether it be outward apparel or style of lifestyle or any number of things, even religious practices, he says, these are all shadows. Don't spend your life chasing after shadows. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And then he says, he has lost connection with the head. And as a consequence, he goes on to say, from the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, and grows as God causes it to grow. And he goes on from there to speaking further about saying, don't let yourself be distracted into thinking that what God is really concerned about is the packaging. It's the packaging. You know, it's like Christmas Day. You know, we have all the grandkids all there, and it's just complete pandemonium. You know, it's kind of like, you know, they open these presents all in tandem, and it's just like, you know, paper mache flying everywhere. And it's my job to go around the garbage bag and pick stuff up and put it in the garbage bag. And it would be totally insane for me to stop and say, okay, everybody give their presents back, and now I will distribute the paper. I mean, they wouldn't go for this. You know, it would never happen. I'd never make it out of there alive. But the simple fact is that that's what we're doing when we begin to focus upon the external. We begin to get caught up in the packaging, and we miss the real heart. We become disconnected from our head. Have you ever felt that in your life, that sometimes you begin to worry about your place in this present world? And at the same time, you begin to feel like the vitality and the joy and the excitement and the pleasure of being a Christian begins to diminish. Did it ever occur to you that you're like somebody who's slowly strangling themselves and they're cutting off the flow of oxygen and the flow of blood to their heart? That's what happens when I begin to become concerned with the external things. When I begin to worry about my life in this present world and all the things that are involved with it, it begins to strangle me and I begin to become disconnected from my head, who is Jesus Christ. And I lose that spiritual vitality in my life that makes a difference. In a similar way, Peter put it this way, and it's a little bit, it's not certainly not the first context, but listen to what he said. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. I don't know how much clearer you can be about it. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Now, some people said, therefore, I have to make myself as unattractive as possible. That is reading into the text something it doesn't say. You know, there's nothing spiritual about working on being gross. You know, but I've known people like that. I've had guys that I knew when I first got saved. They stopped shaving, they stopped bathing, they stopped doing anything. They had to have one pair of clothes. They looked like tramps, and they lived like tramps because they thought that somehow they were fulfilling the will of God by not having any outward adornment. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, stop making that the basis from which you find your identity. Sometimes we just need to do some of those outward decorating issues just to keep yourself from looking like an oddball. You draw attention to yourself for all the wrong reasons. He goes on talking about the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and the fine clothes. Instead, he said, it should be that your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I understand, ladies and gentlemen, that passage primarily is speaking to ladies, but I think it's just as true for men as it is for women. That we shouldn't be considering ourselves as being defined by the adorning of the outside. It is the inner self that we focus on. He's not saying deny the outward. He says instead take the energy and put it into developing the inward man, the person you are after the heart. So where is it that the image of God is found in his people? Well, that's where we began looking last time, because I said there were really three things that stand out in Paul's letters that become the defining characteristics of a life well lived in Christ. And those three things, you recall, were faith, hope, and love. Those two things, he said, those are the characteristics that set you apart. And last week we talked about how faith is the foundation to everything. But it's important to understand that this trinity of issues, which really mirrors the whole issue of the trinity that we talked in the weeks before that, really serve to project the qualities of God in a way that are just like the Trinity. Each of them is separate and distinct and yet interdependent, and yet, in a sense, basically, they all work together. You can't have faith without hope. You can't have hope without love. You can't have faith without hope. You can't have love without hope or with faith. They all depend upon each other, but they begin with this foundation of faith. And the visual that I introduced to you last week that's on the screen says that everything begins with this root system called faith. Or as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith, like the root system, or if you want a less or organic image, faith is like the foundation under which the spiritual life is built. Faith, as I said last week, is given to everyone of us at birth. We don't have a lack of faith. We have a lack of the exercise of faith. But we all have all the faith we will ever need to believe in God. We live by faith, whether we live by faith in Christ or we live by faith in ourselves or we live by faith by that cool coupe that's out there in the parking lot. We all live by faith. I mean, it's a natural way to operate our lives on a daily basis. And what God is continuously endeavoring to do in your life and my life is to deepen the root system of your faith. So how does God deepen the root system of my faith? By trials, by temptations, by turmoil, by troubling things coming into my life? You see, it operates the same way that high winds do in my backyard. See, when I moved into my house, we had like these 30-foot pine trees, and then we had ice storm, and we lost half of them. But we still got plenty of them all around our house. And every time high winds come up, these trees over the last 15 or so years, now they're about 60 feet tall. And I watch these suckers swinging in the sky, you know, as the wind comes through and those things go back and forth. And I was getting kind of nervous about this. I thought, you know, these things are in easy reach of my house right now. If one of these comes down, it's going to take out a roof. In fact, it's going to come right down on my bedroom. I hope it doesn't happen at night. And if it does, I hope it's a direct hit so I don't have to think about it. But the thing that really struck me as I was worrying about this is something that somebody said to me. He said, you have to understand how trees work. The more they sway in the wind, the deeper the roots go, because every time the wind pushes that tree one way or another, the roots are basically pulled up from the ground a little bit, and the natural response is to dig deeper into the soil so that the more winds they face, the deeper they go, and the broader their spread, and the more stable it becomes. But as a consequence of that, of the deepening of the root systems, the tree begins to grow up even higher and wider. In fact, one of the things I found was a real problem. I built my deck. I built it around some of these trees because I thought that would be so cool. And every year I have to go out there with my saw and cut a bigger hole because the trees just keep on getting fatter and fatter as they're getting taller and taller. And pretty soon I'm going to probably get into the structure underneath it. I'm going to have to start going underneath and building all around this thing. What insanity these guys from the city do when they build things. But anyway. But you see, when James was writing to the church about suffering, he made this crazy statement that confuses most of us. He says in James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Now, let's be honest for a moment. The first time you read that, the 10th time you read that, maybe if you just read it this week, let's be honest. Didn't you really say, what in the world is he talking about? Count it pure joy when you can't pay your rent. Count it pure joy when your car breaks down at the most inopportune moment. Count it pure joy when your kid gets sick and you can't do something that you really wanted to do. I mean, count it pure joy? What in the world is he talking about? Well, you have to understand that James is saying something that requires understanding of what God's purpose in your life is. Circumstances disconnected from God's will for your life and his purpose for your life will never make sense. A friend of mine used to have a great saying. He says, when something doesn't make sense, it's because it doesn't make sense, which is his way of saying somebody's not giving you all the information. And that's the problem. Sometimes we read the Bible and it doesn't make sense because we're reading it, but we're leaving out some critical information, some foundational truths. You see, if God wants to build my life, he wants a larger root ball in my life, or he wants a bigger foundation under my life. He wants me to go higher and wider and deeper and stronger. Because you see, a tree can only grow as tall and its canopy can only become as great as the strengths of the roots underneath it to support it. A building can never become anything greater than the limits of its foundation. Many people will build a house, they'll lay a foundation, they put a house on top and say, hey, why don't we put a second story on it? And the architect or the engineer or somebody comes and say, well, you can't because you didn't build a strong enough foundation to go up another story. And you realize that whatever the foundation underneath your life is, whatever the root system that sustains you, you can never go beyond that. But it's God's will for your life and more for my life that we see no limitations on what God can do in us and through us. Jesus himself said, you will do greater things than he has done. So why isn't that happening? And I would suggest to you that it may be happening not simply because that isn't God's particular calling on your life. It may not be happening because you got a pretty puny root system, that your foundation is too small. And as God brings efforts to expand and to grow that area of your life, you're resistant to what he wants to do. Don't bring any high winds into my life that begin to blow me around and to pull me up and make me unstable and uncertain. Always keep the calm winds coming and let me always live in the sunshine. And don't let any turmoil come into my life. And as a consequence, as we try to spend all of our energy trying to protect ourselves and guarding ourselves away from things that might disrupt our lives, we end up robbing ourselves from the very experiences that God wants to use to deepen our experience of him. You see, the indications of this problem appears throughout the Bible. For example, in John 16:12, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, he makes this statement. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you now can bear." In other words, he said, "I have so much I want to communicate to you, but you're not ready to hear it, and so I'm not going to tell it to you." And I would sit there and think, that would be tormenting to me. There's more that you want me to know. There's more that you want me to experience. There's more that you want me to understand. But I'm never going to know those things, at least not now, because I'm not in a place where I can handle it. The foundation of my life is not strong enough and deep enough and broad enough. The root system won't sustain anymore, God, so you're not going to do anymore in my life. Or in Hebrews 5:12, he says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers," he tells them. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Can you imagine how insulting that was? I can imagine the first time somebody read that in a church. You guys are so immature in your spirituality that you really can't go on to the deeper things of God because you're still on pablum. It's the same thing he said to the Corinthians. You know, you think you're so wise and so mature. He says, and yet, because there's divisions and there's strifes and there's conflicts amongst you, are you not carnal? Aren't you still babes in Christ? It reminds me of something that Pastor John Corson said one time that I think is really a great little quip. He says, if you take care of your depth, God will take care of your breadth. Not your breath, your breadth. Tic-tac will take care of your breath. But this is breadth, I mean, in the expanse of your ministry. The point being that if we grow deep and wide in our faith, usually through adversity, that we'll find ourselves also growing in terms of the impact that our life has for Christ in the world around us. And this is why faith should be more than any other quality the focus of a person's spiritual life. But again, it's only the beginning, as we talked about last week. Because if we are growing in faith, it will be evidenced also by growth in the area of hope and love. In other words, if the root system of my life is really growing and expanding, then the trunk of my life will also begin wider and taller, and the canopy of the tree will become greater as well. All those things are interrelated one with another. And so it is with our lives. It's interesting, though, that when we talk about the root system of a person's spiritual life, it's the one part of a plant that's not visible to the eye. And you see, that's why it's always dangerous to judge another person's faith life, because you really can't see it. Only God can see below the surface of who somebody is. So that if we judge things by outward appearance, we can be misled. Sometimes there are trees that are very tall, have great trunks, but the root system is so shallow because they've never really had to face adversity. You see, the problem with trees sometimes that are next to the rivers is they never have to work very hard to get water. But if you go out into the desert of the Dead Sea, the Negev Desert, and those places in Israel, and you'll see these acacia trees, you realize that as tall as that acacia tree is, its roots are sometimes 5 to 10 times deeper into the soil than the height of the tree. You can't blow those trees down you can't hardly even cut them down. They are so deeply anchored. But what causes that deep anchoring of that tree? It is the incredibly adverse environment in which they live. In order for them to survive, they have to go deep, deep, deep into the soil of this earth. And one of the things that I have encountered being involved in mission work in other countries is I see Christians who live in the most adverse conditions. They suffer the most hardships and persecution, and they don't have access to Christian radio, and they don't have iPods, and they don't have iPhones, and they don't have computers, and they don't have anything. In fact, they're lucky if they have a Bible in their own language to read, and yet when I talk to them, there is a depth of understanding of the nature of God that shames me, that I feel humbled by them, because they have had to go so deep into their faith that they read God's word and they believe it with such an absolute confidence that they don't struggle with whether it's true or not. And they pray for the sick, expecting them to be healed. And they preach the gospel, believing that people will be saved. And they take beatings and abuse and hardships and all the rest that comes with it, and they endure it, and they rejoice in the midst of that. I remember talking with one young pastor over there, and it was every day they would go down to the train station, share the gospel in India. They'd get beaten up. They'd come back and get bandaged up, and they'd go back the next day to get beaten up again. And this is, and I kind of was frustrated. I thought, you know, why don't you just go down there and throw the tracks and run? That's what I would have done. Figure out a safer way to do this. Get on top of a building and shout, you know. And I said, well, how do you keep on doing this? And he looked at me in this very simple, honest expression, and he said, well, it's an honor to suffer for Christ. And in that moment, I realized that this man understood things about God that I hadn't even come close to yet. That he had found the fellowship of Christ's suffering because he had suffered. And I began to wonder if in my world where I have so many protective devices and I have so many safety nets and I have so many protective things by law and all the rest, is that really advantaging me as a Christian? Or am I being deprived in some way of a deeper understanding of what it means to be with God? I wonder how many of our petty issues with one another would evaporate in a moment if our lives were at risk because of our faith. I wonder how many of our denominational or style preferences and ministries would just become not even worth talking about anymore or concerning ourselves with if we knew that the price of following Christ was the loss of everything, even maybe our own lives. How would that affect our view of being a follower of Christ? How would it affect our fellowship? How would it affect our worship? You see, in some ways you begin to realize that we may be the ones who are missing out on the richer things of God because we're planted by the rivers, the waters of life. We don't have to go far to get nurtured. You know, I don't have to ever be more than a moments away from a Bible study or a radio program or something. I mean, I got CDs, I got iPods, I got iPhone, I got all this stuff. I'm Mac capable, you know, and I got all this junk, and I think to myself, is information the same as a powerful life? Well, you see, one thing we can know, though, in most cases when you see people's lives going high, we can assume that there's a depth of maturity and a greatness of faith, but it's only when we watch their lives in the face of incredible adversity that we really discover what is the real character or quality of their faith. Solomon put it real simply, said in Proverbs 24:10, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? So when you see somebody who has maybe grown in their impact and their influence within Christianity, and it's happened to them all of a sudden, or it happened overnight, it would be wrong to simply automatically assume that this person has great faith or doesn't have great faith. You and I can't tell those things. But it's also important for us to understand that we only really know the real temper of a soul by how it reacts when things get really hard and really difficult. And this is where the issue of hope comes in. If you don't mind me using my tree illustration further, that hope is really the stem or the trunk that grows out of the root system of faith. You know, we don't tend to give much importance to stems, especially in flowers. You know, I've never seen anybody go into a flower store and say, you know, it's my 25th anniversary and I want to honor my wife. Can you give me a whole bundle of stems? You know, if I thought I could get away with it because it'd be cheaper, I probably would. But the bottom line is it misses the whole point. We want to see the blossom, and yet there is no blossom without the stem, and certainly there's no stem without the roots. I'm here to create an organization to give equal time to stems and roots. The flowers have been given, blooms have been given too much credit. But you see, the Hebrew uses a third metaphor to describe this unique character of what is called hope. When in our reading where he said in verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. He also said that it is something that will greatly encourage us, but only if we take hold of it. Speaking of hope as something we have to take home. Now, it's interesting that the Bible uses you know, a number of nautical metaphors. And the concern that the writer of Hebrews had was not only that we would take hold of it, but once we have taken hold of it, that the danger is we will let go of it. For example, another nautical phrase he used in Hebrews 2:1, he says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." This was a nautical term, meaning basically be untied from your moorings. If you wanted to do damage to your competitor or to your enemy, you'd go to the docks at night. You'd untie the ropes that were holding it to the thing, and let the current as it goes out in the evening, let it take it right out to the middle of the ocean and watch it drift away. And he uses that term to describe what can happen to us. That it's not a matter of just taking hold, but it's holding on. It's holding tightly to that which we have. And the thing that motivates us to hold tightly is the fact that it becomes our hope. So if we move from plants and trees and buildings to another third source of metaphor, talking about ships, if we think that the Christian life is our fellow ship, excuse the pun, then faith is the sail that moves the ship. Hope is the rudder that guides it, and love is the cargo. The cargo is the ultimate goal, but without a sail and without a rudder, the cargo never arrives where it needs to go. You see, hope is what gives direction to my faith. It's what gives stability and direction to my life, especially when I'm facing the storms of life. So I don't end up like those who Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4:15, or where he says that there are those who, he says, we are no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we all grow up into him as who is the head, that is Christ. That you see, without that firm hope, I begin to get tossed to and fro by the things that take place in my life. I'm not anchored in my faith. And what I become is basically unstable. So that when James criticized, he says, don't be like the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. What kind of a man is that? He's a man who has a faith, but he says his faith has no works associated with it. His faith has no practical expression. And what is the practical expression of my faith? It's hoping in what I can't see. It's hoping in what I can't see. That's the practical expression. If you have faith in what you can see, it's no longer faith, James tells us. What does a man hope in if he can see what he wants to have? But hope fills that gap between where I am and where I desire to be. It becomes that governing principle that keeps me moving forward when I can't come up with a good reason why I should still be moving forward. It's the thing that caused me to come into a pulpit week after week and preach the message even when I don't feel like preaching a message. It keeps me going out and doing ministry and sharing with people and all those kind of things even when I don't feel like doing it, but you do it because you know that you have a greater hope, that God will honor this, that God will bless that, that God will use this. It causes us to resist temptation and to be obedient to God because our hope is founded in Christ. Not so much that I have faith in him, but I am anchored in him so that I believe that he will bring me to an expected end. In fact, it's interesting how it's put in Scripture. Again in Hebrews 11:6, what do we read? We believe that God exists and what? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hope is the confidence that I will have a reward for my labors. Hope is this confidence that good will come as a consequence. Hope enables me to stay the course because as Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, that no one, he said, should be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. So there's an understanding in hope in my life that when I go through unsettling circumstances in my life, when there are things that hit me broadside and begin to uproot me and begin to bring instability and concern and uncertainty in my life, instead of being pulled out of the ground and left dead on the ground, I began to maintain myself. I continue to be secure in God because I know that this is part of God's destined plan for my life. You see, that's the underlying issue here, is that hope is anchored in this idea, as we talked about last week, that God cares for me, and not only does God care for me, but God has a plan for me. In fact, even the word hope, as it's used in the New Testament, is really different in biblical usage than in our common usage. Because when we talk about hope today, we refer to it as basically wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. In fact, I found this called a demotivator slide on the next slide that will be coming up. Yeah, there we go. I just thought this was good, you know? And I like that, you know, wishful thinking, no matter how bad you want it, it ain't going to happen. You know, it's just, I mean, the thing that I found really interesting is that that's what we think of when we talk about hope. Hope means, well, you know, we hear people say things, well, let's just wait and see what happens and just hope for the best. We always hear that. Well, we're just hoping for the best. And the question you want to ask is, what is the basis of your hope? But if you do ask that question, they're going to look at you at a blank stare and think, what in the world are you talking about? What's the basis of my hope? I have no basis to my hope. Hope is just what I want. It's not based upon anything other than I want it. Now, there are some theology and philosophies that teach if you want it bad enough, you can make it happen. I'm saying go for it, man. There's got to be Eskimos in there, you know. That's what they call Eskimo pie, you know. It's got to be in there. But the point of the matter is that that's a vain hope because we run into the limitations of that really, really quickly. No, the word that the Bible uses, the word elpis in Greek, literally means a joyful expectation of good. A joyful expectation of good. And the word expectation, I think, in there is significant because expectation implies certainty. If I have an expectation, there's a certainty to what I expect. You know, and if I say I anticipate something, it means I'm not quite sure what's going to happen, but I'm looking forward to whatever it is. And I think there's a place for that. But expectation says, I know that there is a reward waiting for me at the end of this journey. I have a confidence that I'm operating in that what is promised will be delivered. And that's why, again, in the passage we opened with, he says that God has made us a promise and he's given us his oath. These two things which bind God, and he says he cannot lie. He says, I have stored up a reward for you at the end of your journey that will surpass anything that you can ever imagine and expect. And if I believe that, then no matter how difficult circumstances are around my life, I don't waver. And the more I believe it, the less likely I am to waver. But if I begin to waver like a twig in the wind, then what it begins to show is that I don't really have as much faith in the promises of God. In fact, I might have more faith in something else. That what may be really going on is I have my hand on one thing and I have my hand on another thing and I'm trying to have them both and God's demanding me to love one and to hate the other. That's basically how I put it. What did Jesus say? No man can serve two masters. He'll either love one or hate the other. He says you cannot serve God and you cannot serve mammon at the same time. Mammon means earthly riches, earthly treasures. You can't serve both of them. So you have to make this decision. And see, what really cripples most of us in this hope dimension of our life is because we don't want to let go of both of them. We want them both. We want them both. We want God to bless our life. We want to see the power of God in our life. We want to feel the presence of God in our hearts. We want to see him working in us. We want to see him working through us. We want to worship him in a way that makes his presence so real we can't deny it. And yet at the same time, we want to hold on to all the things that keep us from ever developing any kind of depth in our spiritual life. So that when God says, I want you to give this up, and I want you to pick that up, and I want you to go there, and I want you to not go there, and I want you to invest in this, and I want you to pull out everything you got in that. We stop and go, well, can I have both? And the answer is no, you can't. Now, I would not dare to be so specific to tell you exactly what those things should be, because I don't know. Don't ask me for financial advice. Don't ask me about career advice. I don't know. I had a young man come to me one time and wanted my advice on starting a business. I said, why are you talking to me? He says, well, my last pastor would tell me whether I should do it or not, and he'd go through all this stuff. I said, I think you need to go back to him. I don't want to be responsible for this decision. I don't know anything about this. And he ended up failing. But you see, the idea of hope is that I believe in the goodness of God. It's like what Jeremiah said to Israel or Judah. He says, I know the plans I have for you. He says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, here's the part that's critical. I know the plans I have for you. That's our struggle point. That's our conflict point. Am I really desiring God's plans for me, or am I just hoping that my plans for me are also God's plans for me? We've all been there, haven't we? Many times. Oh, Lord, please, 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 please. I'll fast, I'll pray, I'll be nice to my wife's dog. I'll do all those things, God, that you want me to do. Just give me what I want, God. But sometimes what you want isn't what he wants. And those things that you're promising to do, he expects you to do those things anyway. But you see, my problem is that I want both. The plans I have for you, he says, but then he says, but you have to understand what my plans are. Notice he doesn't give them very much detail. He doesn't tell them what his plans are, but he says, listen, I'll tell you what, I have plans for you, and they are to prosper you. My plans are not to ruin you. My plans are to prosper you. My plans are not to harm you, but to rather to give you hope and to give you a future. But the question is God going to give me a future where I want my future to be? Or is he giving me a future where he wants my future to be? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because what happens when I begin to say, Lord, I just want whatever you have for me? Something happens inside of your heart. And all of a sudden, what you wanted, you realize, I really don't want that. And what he wants, you begin to say, you know, that's actually what I always wanted. You find out that the thing that you were running away from is the thing that you were trying to find. And when you finally, God stopped you and wouldn't let you go any further, and you turned around to look at the thing that was chasing you, and you looked it in the face and realized, that's what I've been looking for all my life, and I've been running for it all my life. You see, what I'm saying is that the very root of who you are is an inherent desire to be exactly what God wants you to be. You just may not have discovered that yet. The root of everything that drives you and impassions you, all of the ambitions, all the goals, is really to be everything that God wants you to be, but you don't realize that yet. And the direction that you're trying to go to find your fulfillment is the exact opposite from where you're going to find it. And God is trying to show you that. And you see, hope is this thing that grabs heart into my heart, which brings such a confidence in the nature of God that I no longer fight him. I no longer resist him. I no longer worry about how this is going to turn out. It's not my problem any longer. It's his problem. When I was younger in ministry, I used to worry about a lot of stuff. I worried so much about a lot of stuff, I ended up having a complete breakdown. I mean, just one of those kind of almost catatonic moments where, you know, I could just sit in a corner and go, blah, 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 blah. You know? I mean, it was not pretty. It was not pretty. And I remember my elders got me together and say, you're going to go away for a while. They sent me away. They said, don't come back until you're better. And I was gone for 5 weeks. They even sent me off to the mountains of Colorado and had a cabin up there in the mountains, and I'd just sit there in the cabin all day and try to chase deer. And I'd put a loincloth and a knife and chase them across the floor. And but, you know, it was interesting because after spending a couple of weeks there, and I would meet every day with this psychologist who would talk with me and gave me all sorts of psychological examinations and so forth. And it was kind of funny because when we got done with this two-week thing that we went through together, she said to me, well, first of all, here's the good news. Psychologically, you're a pretty normal guy. You just have to learn how to not work so hard. She couldn't have said anything more difficult for me to hear than that. Because, you see, my whole identity of myself was wrapped up in how much I could produce in any given day. And I realized that I was trying to prove to my church that I was worthwhile. I was a good investment. They got a good deal when they got me. Look how hard I work. Look at the hours I put in. And the amazing thing was nobody ever seemed to notice. So I figured I better add another 10 hours to the week because I got to notice this. So I'm doing all this stuff to the point where I'm just completely exhausted. And it began a whole new journey in my life, realizing, you know what? If this is what's going to happen to me, I don't really care whether they like me anymore. I'm just going to concern myself with whether God likes me. The only thing I'm going to really worry about, I'm just going to have one boss. I'm not going to have 1,000 bosses, you know? I'm going to have one boss, and I'm going to work for him, and I'm just going to concern myself with what's pleasing in his sight. And you know what I found? He actually believes in vacations. He actually believes in times of rest. He gives rest to his beloved, the psalmist said. And I found that God is really pleased when I unplug and go away and just sit in his presence and let him speak to my heart. He's pleased with that. And somebody else can look and say, well, that doesn't look very productive. I don't know if it is or not, but I just know it bears fruit. Because one thing I realized about fruit trees, I've never seen one sweat. You know? You ever pick an apple and say, that's a sweaty apple? Phew! Where? That must be a good one because he's been working really hard to get out of that tree and feel all that perspiration on there. No, you don't see that. What you see is they just bear fruit. And Jesus put it real simply. He said, if the root is good, then the fruit is going to be good. And you see, what connects the fruit with the root? It's the trunk. It's the stem. And that stem is hope. That hope that is active. And that's what's really interesting, because when we use the word hope, it's a passive verb. We're just waiting back to see what happens. Hope it turns out okay. You know, it's kind of like being a Mariners fan. I hope. Yeah, anyway, I mean, you know, it's a tough deal. But, you know, with God, it's not passive, it's active. My hope is engaged. My hope moves me because it's this positive sense that God is going to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that I think or even could ask of God. He is going to amaze me. He's going to blow my mind. I'm going to be living in this experience of continually being overwhelmed by the grandeur and the greatness and the wonder and the majesty of what he does. So that I'm sitting back and saying, God, you're so good. You're so good. So that you simply ask God little things. In fact, my wife and I prayed for something for somebody else this morning, and it was kind of like, well, you know, that's kind of an indulgent thing to ask on their behalf, but God, you know, if you'd be so kind, would you do it? And turns around, he does it. And, you know, my wife's all peppy, hey, God did it. You know, I got to be spiritual. Of course he did. I knew that. Little thing like that. But the simple fact is, when you have that confidence in God, you're not afraid to come and ask him for silly things like parking spaces near the front. You know, you ask God to do things. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. How did he know that? He knew it by living a life of hope. And you keep in mind, think about when Paul's writing these things. He's being beaten up. He's being locked up. He's being pilloried and pillaged. I mean, he's going through all this stuff. His life is being threatened constantly. And he says, you know, I just know that God's in control, because no matter how dark it gets, something else comes up, and the worse it gets, the better it gets. So when things get really bad, I start going, God, this is so exciting, because I know something glorious is going to come out of it. So that when he's locked up in Philippi, after having been beaten and the key thrown away, what do they hear coming out of the prison? They hear Paul and Barnabas singing and worshiping God and singing praise to his names. And in the midst of this worship service, suddenly there's this earthquake and all the doors fling open and the jailer comes and sees the doors open. He's sure all the prisoners had escaped. So by Roman custom, he's going to kill himself because he's accountable. And Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. What do you mean you're still here? Falsely imprisoned, falsely punished. The first thing I do is I'm out the door. You know, I want to go back to chapter 12 where Peter was led out of the prison. Now, Paul's got the door wide open. He doesn't leave the prison. He just sits there and says, we're still here. We've just been waiting for you. Because why is he singing, praising God in the midst of that horrible situation? The answer is real simple. Because he had come to know from experience that God always brings good out of bad things. God always brings good out of bad things. And the worse it is, the better it is. I think of a great example with Gospel for Asia a few years back when the tsunami hit. You see, they had been forbidden to preach the gospel in Sri Lanka. It was forbidden. Against the law, you couldn't do it. And so the Christians were suffering severely. Tsunami comes and leaves thousands and tens of thousands of children orphans. The government of Sri Lanka is overwhelmed to do, what do we do with all these orphans? And so they go to Gospel for Asia and say, would you be willing to take these children and set up orphanages for these children? They say, no problem. Only one thing we have to tell you. We're Christians. We're going to raise them as Christians. And so what happens? All these camps and these orphanages are set up with 1,000 orphans in every one, all being raised as Christians. That's what the whole Bridge of Hope program was all about. These kids are now being taken in and raised as Christians. And you sit back and go, as bad as that tsunami was, look how God worked. Look how God used it for good. Now, I know some of you might want to argue with me about that, but that's why I stay after. But why do we have this hopeful confidence? Because he says in the next verse in Romans 8:29, because we know that God who foreknew us, he also predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So if I have been saved, then my ultimate destiny is to be glorified, which has another side benefit. I don't need to work anymore trying to glorify myself. I don't have to put any effort into proving my worth or my value or my importance or my significance because God has already guaranteed that. Now, it may not happen in this world, but it's going to happen. God has already predestined me to be glorified. And so that becomes the basis upon which my hope rests. In fact, it's interesting how the writer of Hebrews said something in chapter 11, verse 3 that really got my mind going. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Notice he didn't say, by science we understand. Because you see, the question of the universe's origins cannot be answered either by faith or by science in any absolute sense. One of the great intellectual frauds of our day is when people say, well, evolution is a fact. I mean, it's so ridiculous because if you ask any evolutionist, how do you explain the origins of the universe, they get evasive. You know, they always start with the second act. They never start with the first act. I mean, it's like asking somebody, well, what's the movie about? And they say, well, I don't know how the first part goes, but let me tell you about the second part. And you're going, well, if you don't see the first part of the movie, how do you really understand the rest of the movie? It doesn't make any sense usually. They're all whole. And so what they do is they skip that because they don't know the answer. You know, if you saw the movie, Ben Stein's movie that he put out, Expelled. I mean, it's really a classic example where he's asking these scientists, well, where did it all begin? Well, I told you, it started, there was these crystals, and these crystals had things attached to them. He says, but where did the crystals come from? Well, you don't understand. I told you, they started with these crystals. And he said, yeah, I understand that part, but where did the crystals come from? He says, well, I just explained that to you. He didn't explain anything because he doesn't know. He can't explain it. So why does he believe that the origins came from, well, a random accidents? It's kind of, actually, they say it came from random causes. You know that's an oxymoron? You can't have a cause that's random. A cause has to be causative. Something caused a cause to happen. That's why sometimes I listen to these guys' language and I think, I can need to buy these guys a dictionary. Because it doesn't make any sense. You know, they may be great scientists. They're lousy philosophers. But you see, the bottom line is that you can't explain the origins, but what it says is basically there's two choices. Either God, as the Bible claims, created everything. In the beginning, God created. Or else, non-God. Well, I can't even use the word created. I can say there was this accident, there was this chance, random causation that happened. But you see, the problem is we don't even have a vocabulary that can even enclose the idea of things just happening randomly. Because even if you talk about an accident, you know what happens when an accident happens is two people collide. You know, two cars collide and they run into something. They may not have planned it, but they were planning the course that they were on. Well, the first is unprovable. You can't prove that God created everything. But there is a great deal of circumstantial evidence that would support it. I mean, that both logically and reasonable, we believe that God created simply because we see order, we see structure, we see cause, we never see life existing without a life giver. There's no such thing, no example that we have in our world of spontaneous existence. Nothing just pops out of nothing. Always something always comes from something else. Our universe is ordered, it's structured, it's organized, it's coded, it's symmetrical, it's logical, it's discernible, it's discoverable. All these things are indicators of design, and as we look at the design and how complex and majestic it is, both in the microcosm and the macrocosm, we have to conclude that there is a very, very intelligent being who put all of this together. It didn't just happen. In contrast, the other side would argue that a car ran into a brick wall and got banged up, and it just sat there, and over billions and billions of years, successive plagues of locusts collided into that wrecked car and eventually repaired it. It's not a ludicrous example. A science teacher in a Christian high school asked his students this question. He said, if my car stopped working and I opened the hood and I looked at it, and then I went back in the trunk and I pulled out the largest wrench I had in my box, then walked back to the front of my car and stepped back far enough and took a long, hard swing and threw that wrench as hard as I could against that engine, would that repair my engine? The student says, well, of course not. He says, what if I did it 100 times? Well, no, wouldn't make any difference. What if I did it 1,000 times? Still wouldn't make any difference. He says, what if I threw that wrench at that engine 4 billion times? Would that repair the engine? And the student said, well, yeah, if you did it 4 billion times, it probably would. The problem is the essential dynamics haven't changed. And what it won't happen once, it won't happen 100 times, it won't happen 1,000 times, it won't happen 4 billion times. And so what happens is many times people say, well, let's just add another billion years to it, and maybe that'll make it work. But you see, the essential dynamics remain the same. We never move from a state of disorder to order. It always goes the other way. It always goes from order to disorder. Everything is going down according to the law of entropy. But you see, my whole point in saying this is, the faith and hope in God can't survive within an evolutionary rubric. Faith, hope, and love can only live within a worldview that sees God as the center of that world and as the creator of that world. It exists in this idea that Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17:28. He said, for in him we live and move and have our being. You see, and until I am firmly convinced that God controls every aspect of my life, I will never place my faith or my hope in him. I will never believe the term we use is his providence. Providence means the timely preparation of future events for me. Until I believe that I have a providential God who has a plan for my life, that I live by his will, I move according to his will, my very essence of who I am is the result of his will for my life. Until I believe that, I'll never be able to either grow in my faith or to put my hope in him. Or put it again in more pedestrian terms, to believe that God specifically cares about me and cares for me. To know that nothing can enter my life without his permission. The more I'm convinced of that, the less I struggle against unpleasant things that come into my life. And you see, I know this is true about you because it's true about me. Unpleasant things come in my life all the time. They don't ask permission to come. They don't even knock or ring the bell. Many times I just wake up in the morning and they're sleeping in my bed like a dead horse in Godfather, you know? It's just suddenly there. I'm going, what did I do to deserve this? I didn't see this coming. And everything that enters my life has a beneficial purpose that will enable me to further the purpose and the plan of God in my life for His glory, but also for my good. The more I hope and rest in that, the more I'm going to grow in my faith towards God. And just like the tree that gets larger and larger, it becomes a bigger target for the winds. It becomes a bigger target, the more it has to bear. But as it becomes a bigger target, the roots go deeper, the stem, the trunk gets larger, the canopy becomes greater. That adversity doesn't destroy me, it builds me. And it's kind of the thing that Paul was saying to the Colossians. He said, your life is now hidden in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That you, the more you understand that your life is now buried deep in the will and the purpose and the heart of God, the more you'll be able to trust Him when things feel really bad, look really bad, and are really bad. Which brings me really to my last point. What is the effect or what is the consequence? What benefits come to me when I place my hope in God? Well, the first and most important thing, I think, is I suddenly get over my identity crisis. I get over my identity crisis. You know, most of us have identity crisis. We try to figure out who we are, and sometimes we're kind of chameleon-like. We become a different us in different situations because we don't want to be viewed negatively or to be excluded or looked down upon. And so we try to become everything to everyone and not for evangelistic purposes. But you see, the central question that confronts every person at some point in their life is, who am I? Who really am I? Who am I? What is me? What is Ken Ortiz? What does that really stand for? And most of us spend a good deal of our life running away from what we perceive to be our actual identity. And we'd like to distance ourselves from it as much as possible. I think one of the great things of going away to college, or even when my parents sent me away to boarding school because I was such a pleasant person to be around, was that it gave me a chance to start over again and to try to establish a new identity. And each time I went through those things, I actually went through this whole major renovation of me. You know, the hair changed, the facial hair changed, the clothes changed. Everything changed, my whole swagger, my whole walk, my whole talk, my whole attitude. I became something different. I became what I thought would make me more valuable in other people's eyes. One of the most wonderful things that happens to us when we get saved is we can begin to give up that charade. We don't have to work on that angle anymore. We can just say, I am what I am by the grace of God. I don't have to be the best of this or the greatest of that or the smartest here or the most talented, the most. I don't have to be any of those things. I can just be who God made me to be. I don't have to offer apologies for who I am. I am what I am because I am what God made me to be. My identity issue comes to an end. And secondly, along with that is my destiny issue. Where am I going? Now I know where I'm going. I know that my ultimate goal is to spend eternity with the Lord. And sometimes as Christians, bad teaching kind of gets us off the track. It's saying, well, your purpose here is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. What if God's will for your life is to be sickly, poor, and not too sharp? What if that's God's will for your life? And in all seriousness, what does that say about the person with Down syndrome? Do we suddenly say, well, they're outside of the love of God, that God has no purpose, no destiny for them? Sometimes I don't think we think about the implications. But you see, when I begin to understand how God causes everything to work together, that child who may not be perfect in the eyes of the world is perfect in God's eyes, and He wants me to see them as being perfect too, perfectly designed to be who they are, and to celebrate that uniqueness instead of trying to escape it. And thirdly, it gives me direction. I know my identity, I know my destiny, and I know the direction. I know how to get there. I get there by following Christ. That's all I have to do is follow Christ. So often when I have rental cars, I always get the GPS thing because I get in these big cities and I'm just lost. But all I got to do is I got to be able to, it already knows where I am, so that's the easy part. I just have to figure out where it is I'm going, and I punch that number is, and then I take off, and you know, it's wonderful. It just talks to me the whole way. It just tells me, it says, I love that haircut you got. And you look, I get the extra one because I need the emotional buildup. But, you know, it's amazing because it just says, do this, do that. And even when I miss the instructions because sometimes they aren't exactly right. One time I drove off and just went black. But, you know, I just wait for it to catch up and eventually says, okay, now turn around, go back here and do this. And I know one thing, all I've got to do is simply follow the cursor as it moves up and down the screen. Well, in the same way that all God wants you to do is just follow the cursor. And this is the cursor. Obey his word, follow it, listen to it, serve him, pray to him, seek him, draw near to him. Just that's all it's about, always drawing near to him, and you will always end up where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do. It's when I don't draw near to him and I begin to say, you know, I think I got a map here, I think I can figure out where I'm going, that you end up someplace else. So the first benefit for me is basically the big questions of my life are suddenly answered. As Paul said, I no longer run around like a man aimlessly, fighting like a man who's beating in the air. I no longer am out flailing trying to figure out what am I supposed to do with my life? I can look at situations and if something doesn't work out, I step back and say, you know what? It's not God's will. My wife ordering something, bidding on something on eBay. And, you know, it's an interesting thing because I said, you know, just put this bid down. If somebody else buys it, it's not for us. Even though she really, really wants it. But if it's not, it's not for us. And to be able to really, you know in your heart, it's sold, somebody else got it, praise God, it wasn't for us. But you see, if your hope is in getting this stuff and getting to that place and accomplishing this thing, you're going to be just one frustrated Christian and nobody's going to see the love of God in your life. They're going to see somebody's pretty ticked off because what they wanted didn't come through. And suddenly the image of God becomes hard to see because what's happened is, well, what you're doing is, we have these old Super 8 millimeter movies from the 50s, you know, that my wife's parents would take these, you know, the old camera, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but it was a long, long time ago, you know, back in the days of a man by name of Dwight Eisenhower. Anyway, but, you know, it's interesting because we've at times looked at this, and the thing that always got my attention was whenever they'd pull this out when these family gathering, she had this cousin. Irritating young lady. She was one of those people that every time they pulled out the camera and they begin to shoot, she always had to jump in the front and go, you know, and you just want to say, just sit down. Just get out of the way. You know, and you could even see it. There was no audio in those days, but you'd see the rest of the people going, you know, somebody grab her by the hair and pull her. And, you know, and you were applauding. Yeah, yeah. And sometimes I think when we decide how our life should go, we're throwing ourselves in front of the camera and going, and God said, you know, this would be a beautiful picture if you weren't in it. Your life would be a beautiful life if you just stopped jumping in front of the camera. Because the second thing that flows in my life is a thing called joy. Hoping in Christ always ultimately leads me to joy in my life because you know what I know? I know that my life is working together to an end that is going to be glorious and wonderful. And I can take joy now in the blessing that I don't even see yet. You know, and that's why one of the things we're told to do is to thank God for what's going on in our life right now. To just be thankful. To say, God, I thank you for what you're doing, even the unseen things that you're doing. I thank you for the challenges that I'm facing in my life right now. I thank you for the wounds and the hurts. Because I know, God, that you're going to use those things in my life for your glory. You're going to shape something in me that I need to have shaping in me. And I just praise you for it, God. And lastly, it makes me dependable. And that probably has more benefit for those people around you than maybe you, but then again, it does best bless you. But, you know, it's the idea that so many Christians are so unpredictable in how they're going to deal with circumstances. You know, you see some people go through things and they tube really bad or they're on today and they're off tomorrow. They're up one day, they're down the next day. They can't blame it on being bipolar or anything like that. They just go up and down based upon, they're like you know, human barometers. You can just look at them and tell how their day went. But you know, there's something glorious about somebody who just, you know, is walking in hope, because you know that regardless of what's going on in their life, they are confident that God is in control. They just know it. God's in control. And here's the wonderful thing. The more confident you are, the more you see God prove your confidence to be worthwhile, well-invested, well-founded, and the more confident you get. And the more confident you get, and the more confident. And to a point where people saying, that man or that woman is bold in their faith. They're bold in how they live out their Christian life. I mean, if they feel God wants to do something, they are on it because they believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. And they're anxious for that reward. And they're trusting Him for it. This hope thing, you know, it's a word that just doesn't get a lot of status, even in Christian theology, but it is so valuable. It's the rudder to the ship of your life. You know, sometimes people have faith and they get blown all over the place because they have no direction. But when I decide that the direction that I'm heading is the kingdom of God, the eternity, the will of God, when I decide that I'm living for eternity and not for time, then I set my course and I stay on it, regardless of what winds come against my life. And when you look at me and I look like I'm down in the face and things are tough, you have your permission to come up to me and say, trust in God. Trust in God. We need to say that to each other. Trust in God. He's faithful. He will not fail you. He will not disappoint you. He will not let you down. As he said to one of the prophets, put it really well, he says, does the Lord bring a woman to the hour of deliver and not give birth? He said, do you think I would bring you to this critical moment in your history and not fulfill the promise that I've made to you? That is often our fear. But God says, you can trust me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to get our minds and our hearts around this idea of being people of hope. A hope that is founded upon a certain faith in you, so that as we talk about next time, we will be able to really display that canopy of faith and love that brings glory to you. Lord, I just pray that you give us hearts that understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.